So if you were to know you're going to die in 2 weeks, what would you do? Quit your job. Take out an insurance policy to pay for your loved ones and take care of them. Probably go say goodbye to people. Eat as many donuts and as much ice cream as you possibly can, because that's, yeah. just like, what would we do? When Jesus knew he was going to die in a couple weeks, he didn't do any of those things. He did one thing. He visited some friends. He went on a farewell tour and visited some of the spots that he had ministered to previously. And I thought it'd be fun to, you've all heard these things, follow, walk in his steps, see what he did. So I'd like to, a lot of people do things like the week before Easter, and there are some churches that have these Stations of the Cross, and they have spots where Jesus went on the, on his way to the cross. But I want to go a couple weeks earlier, when Jesus goes from Nazareth to Bethany. And it might have taken a little more than a couple weeks, because it's chronology is a little bit difficult. And I want to go on his farewell tour to visit the spots that he visited, see what happened there, and then learn, draw some applications from it. When I was in seminary, one of the things we had to do was go to chapel, and I would unfortunately frequently have to study during chapel because I'd have an exam the next class, as all good students do. And Dr. Ryrie of the Ryrie Study Bible fame was speaking. And I kind of paid attention to the beginning. He started talking about a theology of place. And he went to somewhere in the Old Testament and talked about some various things that happened at a place and then some other things that happened at a place. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. I forget the point he made, but I've always remembered there's this thing called theology of place, and it hadn't really been covered in any of my courses. And in the past 30 years, there's been relatively a minimal amount of information that I've gotten from studying places. There's some people who are just like really big on atlases and really big on going, this step, and they went here and then he went there. And it's minimal return on your investment. But this time, there are some spots that I think are worthwhile. So I'm going to show you a map, if I can find it. Come on, map. It's this guy here. There he is, a map. All right. And this is the Holy Land. This is the Sea of Galilee up here. If you can, that thing up there. Oh, I can circle this. Yeah, right. And then down below at the bottom is the Dead Sea. And let's see if I can get this to go two at once. So we're going to look at something up here. And we're going to look at some stuff down here. And we're going to look at some stuff here. So let's take a little closer look at what those places are. The first one is a spot called Nazareth, right there. And this is where Jesus grew up and was born and stuff like that. So we're going to visit that. He actually goes back there towards the end. And after he got kicked out of there the first time, he goes and hangs out at a place called Capernaum. It's a spot right there at the north tip of the Sea of Galilee. And all the little numbers represent spots where Jesus ministered. And you can go find this on wherever this happens to be, BibleHistory.org or something like that. And then he's going to drop down to, unfortunately, I can't do both at once, a place that you've all heard of from Old Testament times called Jericho, which is over here. That's when the nation of Israel came through from wilderness and they walked around the city of Jericho, 7 times, or body, and then kaplunk, right? So you remember that guy. And then he's going to go to a spot called Bethany. Bethany's kind of like a bedroom community for Jerusalem. So he's going to suffer and die in Jerusalem. Bethany is about, oh, a couple miles outside of it, and that's where Mary and Martha and some of his friends lived, and that's where he visited them. And during his last week, he would go to Jerusalem by day and go out there by night because, hey, he had a free place to stay. Why not? And we'll see some good stuff that happened there. And then one other spot we're going to talk about is Ephraim. When things got too hot for him in Bethany, he went up to the wilderness of Ephraim, only mentioned once in the New Testament, but there's a really significant lesson that comes out of that, which shows you that theology of place sometimes is worthwhile studying. So that's what we're going to do. And there it is, following Jesus on his farewell tour to Bethany. So we just covered this thing up here. It's done. Galilee. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Now, back the first time he visited in Luke 4, something happens there called, theological terms, sounds real theological, the Nazarene Manifesto. Or maybe it's the Nazareth Manifesto. Okay, he kind of declares out of Isaiah 61 a passage that the Messiah was supposed to declare. So he gets up, he unrolls the scroll to the spot where Isaiah is, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me because he's appointed me to do a number of things." And then he says, two things are notable. He doesn't say the rest of it. There's a gap at the end. He does not proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he says that these things were proclaimed, fulfilled in your hearing. And then he does something really bad, which causes them to want to throw him over the cliff. But that's the next screen. So let's take a look at what he said here. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He was anointed. Messiah means anointed one. This is a quote from Isaiah. It's in Isaiah 60. Actually, 40 is where the Messiah kind of starts. 60 is almost like kingdom stuff. But these are some things that the Spirit anointed. See? So in the Old Testament, they were anointed for service. There we are. To preach or proclaim the gospel. And the word is poor. In the Old Testament, it's humble. It's really the afflicted and powerless, to the people who are downtrodden. Now, the word gospel, those of you who studied Romans, those of you who studied Philippians might see this, was used of heralding or announcing. It means to herald. And they'd send out the heralds. And they announced that a king was coming. They also, it was used in Roman culture, of announcing the birth of a ruler, emperor's child. And also when that a new emperor took office, they would send out heralds. So the gospel was used for announcing the coming of a future ruler. And of course, Jesus as the Messiah is going to do all this good stuff. And he's not coming to just the elite. Normally, only the elite were invited to stuff. This is everybody. Christ died for all. Everyone has it. So the people who are basically cast aside and aren't part of the power structure are going to be hearing good news. Oh, everyone here in this group has heard that. And then he also had some ministry to heal the brokenhearted, to put them back into pieces, put the pieces back together again, to proclaim forgiveness or deliverance to the captives. So the captives in the Old Testament context frequently were people who were taken captive for their sin. And New Testament, people are still captive to their sin, and God wants to give them freedom. To recovery of sight to the blind, those who have lived in darkness have seen a great light. That was something that was said about Galilee. So he's actually in the spot fulfilling the Old Testament thing, saying, you guys are in darkness, here's the light. Now Galilee was up north, as you saw. It was away from the mainstream of Jewish culture, which was a good thing because they probably would have killed him right on spot if you had the more like guys like Paul who hung around Jerusalem. And last but not least, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, a lot of people use this in political terms. I think it's much more appropriate to use this in spiritual terms because if you follow the New Testament, he doesn't tell everybody to rise up and revolt against the leadership of the country. But what he does say is, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then the hypocrites say, oh, we've never been, enslaved. And that's true today spiritually as well. But Christ's goal is to preach the gospel, to get those who have no power so they can get power, to heal them, put them back again, to give them forgiveness and deliverance so they can have a relationship with him. They can see the truth clearly, and they can live in freedom, the glorious freedom of the sons of men. All that stuff Jesus is doing in his first coming to earth. The other stuff about setting up his kingdom, he stops. So you go back, if you want to, in Isaiah 61, and you can see that he stopped. He didn't finish. That's because when he comes back, he's going to finish that. So he then goes and tells them, when they start giving him a little grief, he talks about the fact that God went to people outside Israel to bless them. And that causes all kinds of problems. You can read it in Luke. And so when those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill where the city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. If Jesus was like most people, he probably would have said, "This, I'm not really cut out for this preaching thing. People don't like it." So when that happened, he leaves and goes to Capernaum, which is up north on the other side of the river, the lake. What he does in telling them this is he strikes at their core of worth and value. They got their worth and value of, oh, we're Jews and we're better than those dirty, rotten Gentiles. And when he says, hey, God likes the Gentiles too, no, he can't, up with his head. And they get all bent out of shape and they totally reject him. Now, I want you to think about this. There's a lesson for us here as ministering disciples. Back when I was with the NAVs, you had a convert or a believer. Then you had a disciple. It was a person who had a quiet time and was trying to separate from sin. Then you had a ministering disciple who basically sought to minister to others so that they could get the freedom that the person enjoyed. And then you have a reproductive disciple. And then when you get way up there, you get a maker of disciple makers, which is like, you know, right next to God. But they had these progressions. So for ministering disciples, there's some lesson here. We tend to think that we can make truth acceptable to people. And if we just, are just perfect around them, they'll buy it. Jesus couldn't do that. Think about Jesus growing up there. He was perfect, sinless. Maybe that's why they didn't like him. hung it out the mall like, other Hebrew kids. And I'm sure in high school he probably took shop, that carpentry skill thing. He's just a normal guy. He probably made some good stuff. But Jesus never did anything wrong, yet still he gets rejected. And we think, oh, well, if we just do everything right, we won't get rejected. No, it goes with following Jesus. Then in Matthew 13, this is where his farewell tour, he comes back to Nazareth, the place that had soundly and resoundly rejected him. Don't come back here again, kid. And they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, which means a prophet has honor everywhere except his own country and in his own house. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They said, hey, we heard you're doing all these great miracles, so why don't you put on a show for us? Now, this is amazing that they can recognize the fact that Jesus was a person that God was working through, yet still reject him. Isn't that incomprehensible? Absolutely no reason to reject it except that their worth and value was undercut. And they acknowledge it. Oh, yeah, here you do miracles with it. Okay, show us some. They're really not interested in God and what God wanted. They had their own agenda. And as a result, Jesus left, and that was it. So some lessons for us is Jesus is the Lord of the second chance. He gives them a second chance, even though they were abominable. He gives people multiple opportunities to accept him and his message. Now, it's true he did send the disciples out one shot. If they don't hear you, shake the dust off your feet. And he does reject the people at Nazareth. And you're going to see what he does with the people at Capernaum next. But he gives people a second chance. So the message is, or the lesson is, that it's never too late to repent and see if, and basically get back on good terms with God. He gives them that opportunity, and they chose, again, to ignore it. Any questions on that one? Okay, then he goes to Capernaum. Capernaum, as you know, is up at the top of the lake. It was a prosperous town. It was on a trading route from, like, Syria to Tyre, I think. And I did a little research on it, and some people think that this is the place where Nahum was from. There's only one line about Nahum, where he's from, and they think this is it. Nahum is the guy who proclaimed nasties to Nineveh. Nineveh was the head of the Phoenician Empire at the time. And he says, God's going to bring you down. And I think that's probably correct, because one of the things he actually says to Capernaum is, God's going to bring you down. The name of the town actually means a comfortable place. So he gets kicked out of Nazareth. It means either despised place or branch. You know, it's, people debate that. I don't think there's a clear winner. And then he goes to the place that's more comfortable. And that was really the center of Jesus' ministry, at the tip of the lake. And he, you know, ministered all around the lake. And people go to Steps of Jesus thing. You can kind of see he was pretty active up there. And that's where you had the boat where the storm was. And he walked on water. And, you know, the Sermon on the Mount was up near there. And so all kinds of good stuff happened. Lots of teaching of Jesus done in Capernaum. So on his farewell tour, he went out to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. So here he was in their synagogue every Sabbath day, teaching them. So then when he visits on the tour at the end, these people are exposed to a lot of truth. In the last, how did that happen? Sorry. In his last time there, oh, my bad, I understand what I'm doing. Sorry. When I flip between computers, any day now. The last mention of him is actually 1724. We're going to go back and pick up the last teaching there. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained until this day. In other words, they've been exposed to God at work. They've seen the miracles. They've seen people healed. They've seen demons cast out of folks. They've seen Jesus heal scores, hundreds, not thousands of people. And how did they respond? They didn't. They saw all this great stuff, but they didn't respond. And he had done so much there, they said, if we had done this in Sodom, which is like considered one of the more less desirable places in the Old Testament, they would have repented and they would not have been destroyed because they failed to repent. But you, Capernaumites, whatever they call the people who live in Capernaum, the caps, you are basically going to be totally judged. You're going to be judged worse than Sodom because you have so much more truth to be accountable for. So Jesus is not only Lord of the second chance, he's Lord of the second judgment. He holds us accountable for what we should know and do. Ignorance is going to be no excuse for people who have had exposure to truth. Oh, I didn't know Jesus. Yeah, you did. And then Jesus will kind of bring up this, okay, you have a little montage, what do they call those, compilations? He's going to play a YouTube for us. These are all the times that you were exposed to the truth, and it's going to show all the ways that God is exposed to this truth. He said, hey, you didn't respond there, and you didn't respond there, and rejected me there, and you rejected me there. So what do you have to say for yourself? If you put on a YouTube, I might have paid more attention. Actually, it is on YouTube, so, you know, that's not going to work. So he's Lord of the Second Judgment. You're held accountable to what you know. To whom much is given, much is required. So pay attention to what you know. Questions there?
Why do you call it the second judgment?
First judgment is death. Very good observation. So I had second chance, second judgment. So the fact we're judged for our, you know, Adam's sin by the fact that we all have original sin and die. And then guess what happens? We're called before his judgment seat, Christians as well as non-Christians, and we're judged on a number of things. So he will judge people again for their deeds. Or you could do, you know, judgment of works, judgment of faith, and then judgment of deeds. Okay, then he gets to Jericho, where the walls came a tumbling down. Now, most of you know Jericho is the spot where they entered into the Promised Land. And you also know that they had to walk around Jericho seven times while the French peas threw Slurpees at them. For those of you who don't know that illusion, it's Judgy Tales. Keep walking. And the reason that God is doing that is basically to start train the nation that it really is not what you do, it's what he does. All you have to do is obey what God said, And then it opens the door for God to do what he promised. Real, real simple, basic, fundamental lesson which we frequently lose sight of. And we have to realize that it's not us, it's God who does it. And when Jesus goes to Jericho, everyone in, reading this in the New Testament times would know about what happened in Jericho. And that's where God gave his people victory. Then, also know they also didn't fully obey, so they lost the next time at Ai. So this is the spot where Jesus heals blind Bartimaeus, who calls out, "Blind man, sit by the side of the road." And he says, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately received the sight and followed Jesus on the road. So really, when people have their eyes opened fully, they kind of recognize the best and only option for my life is to follow Jesus. He actually gives an impression, "Go your way, you can go." But what does he do? "No, I'm going to follow Jesus." And when people see clearly the realities of this world, this is not all there is. There's a better world coming. The only sane conclusion for him to make is, "I got to follow Jesus. I got to do the stuff that he wants." This is also where he meets Zacchaeus, the wee little man, sat in the tree. And he says, "I got to have dinner at your house." And he parties with the pagans. And this is also where he gives the parables of faithfulness in Luke 19. The talents, to whom much is given, much is required. So lots of good stuff happens at Jericho. The reminder of faithfulness is, they were unfaithful, they lost as a result. You're supposed to follow. If you go online, the last time I did this kind of sermon five or six years ago, somewhere in there, I spent more time on this one. On truthbase.net is a thing, resource called Survey of Rewards, and I give more elaboration on the healings that go on of the blind people. There is a time when Jesus first starts out, and he heals a guy in Mark, a couple chapters before chapter 10. And it takes him 2 shots to do it, remember? He spits on the ground, makes him put on the guy's eyes, and said, "What do you see?" This is just after Jesus says to Peter, or the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember that one? And Peter gets it right. And then he heals a blind guy. And it takes 2 shots. First time, blind guy says, "I see, they look like trees walking around." He doesn't quite see clearly. And then Jesus touches him again, and he sees clearly. Then you have, 3 chapters in there, I can't remember, until you get up to 10. And that section is spent with Jesus trying to instruct the disciples, "Guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die." And they say, "Oh, no, that's not going to happen to you. Because we're pinning all our hopes for political rulership with you. And if you die, we're lost. So, you don't want to go to Jerusalem and die." And then he eventually climaxes it with, "The one who is greatest among you is the one who is your servant. The Son of Man's come to seek and save what's lost." And hopefully they got it. Then he heals Bartimaeus in 1 shot. Boom, it's done. And then he goes to Jerusalem to die. So in that section, the lesson that is being taught to the disciples is that the route to glory is suffering, because they didn't get it. They got the fact that he was the Messiah, but they didn't get the fact that the route to glory was suffering. Now, those of you who know the Gospel of Mark know that it's real short, really condensed, and it's all about training the disciples. And the way you know that is you look at Luke. Luke has 212 verses about all of Jesus' background until he gets up to the calling of the disciples. Mark takes that 212 verses of the early life of Jesus and condenses it into 15 verses. Then when he gets to the disciples, slow-mo, blow-by-blow description, and then he called Peter and he said, "Come and follow me." And then he called John and said, "Come." I mean, it's like, dude, you should have said that in 2 words, called disciples, and then moved on. So it's right in the beginning of the book, focusing our attention on the training of the disciples. And the book of Mark opened up to me the first time I discovered this, when I then read it, looking at what did the disciples get out of it. So I read these 2 accounts of healing, which are bookends. two-stage miracle, one-shot miracle. Bookends. Blind guys getting their eyes opened. What are they getting their eyes opened about? And it's a message that we kind of still need today, is that if we want to share with Christ's glory, we need to co-suffer with him. Romans 8:17. So the route to rulership and glory passes through the valley of self-sacrificial servants, which means I need to serve God and serve others, and it's going to cost me. It's going to cost me sleep. It's going to cost me, you know, worldly pleasure. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 3 when he says, I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. It's going to cost rejection. It's going to cause the people of Nazareth wanting to throw you over a cliff. It's going to, you know, it's going to be difficult. And I think a lot of times people are sold on Christianity saying, oh, trust Jesus and everything will be wonderful. Yes, everything will be wonderful. But that doesn't mean you walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But Jesus is with you. He sustains you and strengthens you. So lesson out of Jericho is if you want to do things God's way and get the glory that he intends, then you're basically going to have to follow Jesus through self-sacrificial service. Any questions? If you want to look up more on the survey of rewards, that's section 4, part B, tells you all about the blind guys getting healed. Finally, we get to Bethany. Bethany doesn't show up in the Old Testament. So you look at the etymology of the word, it means house of figs. Fig Newton place. Figs were sweet, a really sweet fruit. So our local Costco is selling dried figs. Let's go pick up the sample and think, wow, these things are good. Who knew? And there's a fruit market we go to that's largely patronized by Italian folks. And they're really big on, you know, they'll buy the whole case of figs. And we took some, we taste, you have to make it till they're ripe. There's some timing thing, and you can do all kinds of fun things with it. So Bethany was a sweet spot in Jesus' life. That's how I remember it. And it's near the Mount of Olives, where he gave his Olivet Discourse about what's going to happen at the last time. It's where he sends two disciples in to do the Lord's Supper thing. It's where he gets the colt for Palm Sunday, which I think the typical liturgical calendar celebrates. Easter's next week. This is Palm Sunday this week. I'm sorry we don't have palms, so you can go take a plant from outside if you want. And there's going to be three lessons here. A lesson on fellowship, which is coming. A lesson on, it ends in faithfulness. What's the middle one? Fruitfulness. Oh. Of course, the fruit, right? So we're going to take a look at these three things that we should have gotten as Jesus spends time in Bethany. So the first one is a lesson on fellowship. Jesus wants to have fellowship with us. Okay? He wants an intimate relationship with us. He wants to be part of our lives. And here are his friends. This is the spot. The other spots were places where he'd been rejected, places where he debated. Now, at the very last week, he is there with his friends. And at one point, everybody's going to run away, but he at least spends some time with them there. This also happens to be the spot where, after he was resurrected, he goes back to heaven. So he led the disciples out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands, blessed them, and then went up the ascension. Where'd he go? Where'd he go? So in Bethany, Matthew 26:6, he was at the house of Simon the leper. So we don't ever get an account of Simon the leper being healed, but, you know, normally he's out, you know, a leper is out ringing the bell, unclean, unclean, you know, they're beggars. And, you know, so the fact that he has a house implies that he's the former leper. It was against the Jewish law to actually interact with these people. And so Jesus had healed him. And this was like a real trophy of God's gracious healing of folks, because leprosy was something that just didn't often happen. You remember the ungrateful lepers union, and you know they're supposed to go to the high priest, so they would basically say, the Messiah's here, this is one of the things he would do. So Simon has been healed, we can assume, and he has a guest room for Jesus, and they're having a party. And Lazarus was there too. Lazarus was the guy that he raised from the dead. So you remember, they heard that Lazarus was sick. Jesus, come quickly, he's sick. And then Jesus takes a couple days until the guy is dead and stinks. And then he goes and raises him up from the dead. Two things happen as a result of this. The Pharisees plot to kill Jesus. And because of Lazarus' testimony, they plot to kill Lazarus as well. So beware, if you're raised from the dead by Jesus, watch out. But here Jesus is sitting between these two people who were dead and decaying, who he's brought back to life, and is having fellowship with them. He's enjoying their company. There's a book that a lot of you have been exposed to, and if you haven't, you should get hold of it. We have it scanned and have a copy. It's a tiny little booklet, Ivy Press puts it out, called My Heart, Christ Home. And in it, Jesus goes to prepare a place for you, a mansion or something like that. The author took that and built this fictional account of the guy opening the door and Jesus coming into his life. And Jesus notices this little drawing room. This obviously was not a New York City apartment, but in the old days they still have this in apartments. Oh, it's an alcove now. Off to the side, and it was like the parlor. And Jesus says, what's that? Oh, it's a parlor. It's, you know, we receive visitors. And Jesus said, hey, why don't we meet tomorrow and we can talk? So the guy has a great time with Jesus. He comes down, gets his cup of coffee, makes tea for Jesus because, you know. And they sit there and they sit and talk. And he tells Jesus about his day and Jesus talks to him. And they have great fellowship. And this goes on and on. And so one day he wakes up a little late, you know, fills up his contigo and runs out the front door. And then it's just so easy to just, like, not continue to meet with him. And then this goes on for, like, months or so. And then all of a sudden, as he's, you know, dashing out the front door, he hears this little rustle in the parlor. And what's that, mice? And he sticks his head in, and there's Jesus. And, Jesus, what are you doing here? And Jesus said, well, don't you remember we agreed to meet together every morning? Sniff, sniff. And the guy says, oh, I'm sorry, Jesus, you forgive me? He says, sure, I'm the Lord of the second chance. So he comes back and they get some makeup and they kind of do it. And then one day he comes home and Jesus says, I can't stay here anymore. There's like this stench coming from this house, this closet. And then it's a great story. You need to read it and find out. He finally gives the keys to Jesus, lets Jesus into all aspects of his life and lives happily ever after. That's kind of a fairy tale thing because most Christians just don't want to let Jesus into all their life. But he wants to be in all of our life. So there's a woman at the house. And if you read the context, you discover that she's not mentioned, but her sister is. And her sister is Martha. It's Mary of Mary and Martha. Now, there are two accounts of Jesus getting doused with perfume. They're separate ones. One is the great sinner. This one is Mary. And you all know the story of Mary and Martha. Martha is busy serving. It's what she does. And Mary is there sitting at Jesus' feet. And Mary is complaining that Martha is complaining that Mary isn't working as hard as she is and complains to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, she chose the better part. So Mary is a real great picture of a disciple who has this intimate attachment to Jesus. And Martha still is addicted to serving, because her worth and value probably comes from it. But Mary's worth and value comes from hanging on every word that Jesus says and responding to it. And she comes up to him having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat. What's that? This was a mark of high honor. This is not like, you know, getting someone with ice water. You know, this is this is equivalent to almost a year's worth of wages. So this was a pretty big deal. And Judas objects because he says, oh, this could have been sold and given to the poor. And the reason he objected, not because he cared about the poor, but he used to skim some, you know, the original embezzler, and skim some money off the top. And Jesus basically said, hey, leave her alone. So, she had also anointed his feet in one of the accounts and everything. So, she's there. She is honoring Jesus. And Jesus, I think, says it's for her burial, his burial. It's a memorial to him. And then he does this nice little thing where he says, this will be a memorial to her. Verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. So the five spiritual laws, you know, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, sin separates you from that, Jesus pays the penalty, you must believe by faith, and he really likes it when you pour perfume on him. We never hear that last one. It's not in the four spiritual laws. They stop at four, not they go to the fifth. And in most of the stuff that I've come across, this is not highlighted. But the lavish love and service of Jesus is something that disciples should do. If we recognize all that God has done for us and all that we should be able to do in response, then giving him the best of our time, the best of our life, is something that's far too small. We've even sung it. If you were the whole realm of nature mine, it would be a gift far too small to respond back to him. So Jesus is commending her devotion to him, and we should have commendable devotion, lavish love. And I guess I should probably pause and ask, don't answer this out loud, would your love for Jesus, your devotion and service to him, be something he would highlight if he were in our band of disciples today? Would he say, you know, wherever the gospel about me is preached, the story of X would be told? It should be that. The Pharisees' response is when they saw Jesus sitting at dinner with Zacchaeus. Remember, he said to Zacchaeus, I must have dinner with you, and they go to his... They all complained, oh, he's gone to be with a man who is a sinner. Well, if they thought about it for a while, they would realize Jesus didn't have a choice. Because if he's going to have dinner with someone, who else is he going to have dinner with? All there are sinners. There are sinners that stink because they are separated from their sin. And then there are sinners who have been cleaned up, but they're all sinners anyway. And the interesting thing about Zacchaeus, there are two things that are going on here, is Jesus is bringing light into the world, to the Jewish nation in particular. Zacchaeus is a picture of that. And God is basically graciously giving him forgiveness and fellowship. Listen, Jesus saves and heals us so we can have fellowship with him, or so he can have fellowship with us. And honoring the person of Jesus, as Mary did, takes priority over programs for Jesus, as Martha did. Time with Jesus, in his presence, not chanting om, but listening to his word, listening to him speak to you, and responding, and saying, Jesus, what do you think? I don't think most of us give Jesus time to get a word in edgewise. Oh God, I need this, and this has to happen, and do this please. Okay, amen, bye. It's like Jesus there, whoa. Come back, child, and let's talk a while. Spending time with him. When we were first involved with the NAVS, they had this thing called a day of prayer, and you'd have a notebook and a Bible, and I guess you could allow a hymn book too. And you'd be amazed at what you can learn by deciphering the poetry of the hymns and realize a lot of these don't actually match the scripture. Some of them do. But they shorten it to half day. And now I think it's down to 45 minutes with God. Okay, you spend half an hour actually getting ready to have your 45 minutes with God, and then, oops, time's up. It's, we need to learn to seek his face, to dwell in his presence. It takes time. And fortunately, in this group, I hear people say, there's a lot going on at work today, so I had to spend extra time in prayer, which is something that Martin Luther did. It's a good thing to know, a good thing to do. Questions on fellowship with Jesus? All right, go have fellowship with them tomorrow. Today, tonight. Fruitfulness. So remember, this is the house of fig. And this is another event that happens. It's a really strange event if you don't understand the background. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he's on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. Boy, I guess Simon didn't. I gave him dinner. What else do you want? Or Martha's there. We did dinner. It was Mary's job to do breakfast. He was hungry. So he comes up to a fig tree, and there are leaves on it. But there's nothing but leaves on it, for it was not the season for figs. Okay, so the way things work in the agricultural realm is, you know, your seed grows to a sprout, sprout comes up, you get leaves. Leaves do the photosynthesis thing, and they store up all the energy to make fruit. And then fruit grows and develops and creates a coffee cherry. And then you grind it and pick it in now. Oh, it's wonderful. Okay, anyway, back to the figs. So Jesus is looking for figs when it's not the season for figs. Now, I know he was a carpenter, right? But he should have learned something about the basics of agriculture, because that's what his culture was all about. So why is he all bent out of shape over not having any figs? In response to there not being any figs, look what he does. Jesus said to the poor little fig tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. And the next they know, it's withered. It says, "Rabbi, fig tree, you meanie." No, he doesn't say that. But why is Jesus beaten up on this poor little fig tree when it's not even supposed to have figs? I guess he was just having a bad day. No, there's more to it than that. All right, so if you actually type in fig in your search bar and you start looking at all the usages of fig, you too would know what a theological dictionary would tell you. The fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. God wanted sweet fruit from this nation that he bestowed so much labor on. And what did they give him? Nada. Zilcho. Nothing. Null set. Nothing. And as a result, they get cursed because he promised, "If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you." And he takes away their lampstand. He does that actually to the church in Revelation when they don't do what he wants. They don't give light. They're not serving the purposes. And instead of receiving his blessings, they receive his judgment. So the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel. Earlier, there was no tree. And he says, let's dig around, give fertilizer. Let's see if they respond. If they don't respond, cut it down. It's not worth the space that it's taking up. It was also in Bethany where Jesus had the upper room discourse, the Last Supper. John 13, 14, and 15, all the way up to 17, happens in that area. 17 is actually in Gethsemane. So 13 through 16, you know, phenomenal passages of Scripture. And it's in that passage where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, guys, you are the branches. If you remain, abide, draw your strength from me, you will bear much fruit." And just in the previous context, or later context, he says, "This is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. For without me, if you don't abide in me, you're not going to do squat. You can do nothing." And then if you look at what happens in John 15 to the Christian branches who don't abide in Jesus and are unfruitful, they go into the wood, hay, and stubble pile. Lesson, Jesus expects fruitful lives. Our lives produce fruit that bring him glory. Provides all we need to produce, and crop failure is failure. If we don't have fruit from our lives, if we don't have not just the fruit of the Spirit, but the fruit that is drawing others to Christ, then I think we need to check, are we plugged into the vine? Are we drawing our strength from him? Are we having fellowship with him? You can't have fruit without fellowship, and if you have fellowship, fruit has to result in due time. If you're mature, it takes a little while longer for it to actually grow. Any questions on fruitfulness? So Jesus expects us to have fellowship with him, wants it. He saved us to bring him glory. We do that through our fruitfulness. Last lesson coming up. Wow. Sorry. Faithful to the end. So this is after he after he raised Lazarus from the dead. So back in John. So the Gospels, as you know, are not a perfect chronology. And you have to piece it together, and people piece it together different ways. There's different purposes for why people are arranging the material as they did. So from that day on, after they had he raised Lazarus from the death, they plotted to put Jesus to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples. Ephraim, what happened at Ephraim? Nothing. You go and you look up all the New Testament, the only mention of Ephraim in the New Testament. Now what do we do? Well, there's this book before the New Testament. It's called the Old Testament. I wonder if there's anything in there. Ephraim, that was one of the names of Joseph's sons. So Joseph had Ephraim and Manasseh. Actually, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was the older brother. Ephraim was the younger brother. And when Joseph brought it before Jacob, whose name got changed to Israel, to get blessed, he puts Manasseh by the right hand so that he would get the bigger blessing. Because at the right hand, you got the better blessing because he was the firstborn. And then just as he's about to bless them, crafty old Israel reaches out and does the old switcheroo. And he swaps hands. And Joseph goes, wait, dad. And if I know what I'm doing. The older will serve the younger. So Ephraim actually starts out pretty well. They become a fairly significant tribe. The numbers are going good. And out of Ephraim comes a guy that actually has the sixth book of the Bible named after him, Joshua. And Joshua was an Ephraimite. And Joshua is the same name as Jesus, the Savior. And he basically leads the new generation into the Promised Land, incidentally being served by the older Caleb. And there's significance to the fact that they designated this wilderness as Ephraim, because nothing ever happened in Ephraim. Because you have to go back and understand in the Old Testament context, Ephraim would bring to mind all the things that happened with that tribe. And one of the things that you see with the younger being served by the elder is something that actually goes on with Christianity. A Savior comes out, the guard, old guard that was rejecting Jesus would actually wind up serving the disciples. Because guess who are going to be ruling over those 12 tribes in the kingdom? The 12 guys who were faithful to Jesus that were with him there in the wilderness. And I think there's a little lesson here. Those who are faithful to Jesus will eventually be the ones who rule, and the old guard will acknowledge the supremacy of the new guard that is following Jesus. That's the only reason I can figure out why they actually specify the name Ephraim to bring back Joshua, and the fact that he's there with the disciples shows that as well. So, going back to the next chapter in John, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead, was there. And the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him, many of the Jews went away from Judaism and believed on Jesus. They didn't actually go away from Judaism. They just completed their Judaism by believing in the Messiah that Judaism said would come. So you all know that Christianity was originally all Jewish. No Gentiles allowed. Don't go to the Gentiles, just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then after the persecution of Stephen, they kind of went out, and Jesus foreshadowed this in Acts 1:8. You'll go and be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And then the Gentiles coming in to the church were a major cause of most of Paul's letters. Because the Jews were saying, oh, you got to live like a Jew in order to be pleasing to God. And no, you need to live like a Christian to be pleasing to God. So the lesson from this is that following in faith means we will encounter the same opposition that Jesus did. So what happened to Jesus? Oh yeah, he was that guy they crucified. That hurt. But what happened the next day? Oh, that was the guy that got resurrected. Yeah. So death is not final. If you die in the service of your Lord, happy are you. And if you spend your life in the service of your Lord, happy are you. If you miss out on something that looks like good or fun in this life, happy are you. You know, you don't never want to sacrifice eternal pleasure for temporary happiness. You do that, you made a totally wrong bet. So following in faith means we will suffer with Christ, you're not experiencing some kind of persecution, you might want to think about, am I living godly in Christ Jesus? All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Should be the sixth spiritual law. But we don't want to think, you know, it doesn't sell well. Like the Madison Avenue type said, no, don't tell people about that. You'll never get a sale. So, you know, it's like God will bless you. He'll give you all the grace you need to deal with it. And a lot of martyrs went to their death singing songs of praise. Truthfully, some martyrs went to their death going, ooh, ow, stop the lions. But, you know, it's like it depends on how well they were able to tap into God's sustaining strength. So you want to basically have that relationship with God. So if the going gets tougher than is normal, it's no problem. So that's the last lesson from Bethany. And I think that brings us to questions. Any questions thus far? Yeah.
Honoring the person Jesus takes priority over programs for Jesus. Two questions about that. How did that kind of work out, for example, in the life of Paul, who had this kind of big program of making disciples in all the nations as he went around and did that? And second, what does it mean kind of for our lives? And
The question was just, you know, how does the honoring the person of Jesus takes precedence over the programs, how did that work out in Paul's life, who went around with a big program? That big program did not exclude time with Jesus. In fact, most of Paul's time was actually spent in prison, not doing the program. We just have some excerpts. I mean, it's really terrible narrative to say, and Jesus, I mean, Paul sat in prison another day. And here, the next day, Paul was in prison again. Here we are a month later. Guess where Paul is? Still in prison. All right. He wrote some letters. And one of the things that Paul says that's really insightful is, I think it's in the second Timothy, first Timothy, second Timothy, everyone deserted me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the message might be fully known. He, Philippians 3, big fellowship. You know, look at his prayers. Paul spent lots and lots and lots of time with Jesus. He spent 13 years in the wilderness with him and Jesus. That's more time than he spent ministering. You know, so there's a debate that goes on. Is it more important that what you are? I had this debate with a guy. I was a pretty young believer, like 2 years into Christianity. And I was actually debating this maker of disciple maker kind of guys who was big on the program. And the discussion's kind of centered around, is it more important what you are or what you do? And he was saying, and then his argument was, well, if Jesus didn't die, he wouldn't have gotten our forgiveness secured. And I said, if he wasn't who he was, his death would have been useless. Who he was more important than what he did, because he couldn't have done what he did unless he was who he was. If you are correctly related with Jesus, you will do the right acts. If you're not, you will do the right acts, and they will be the wrong acts. They'll look right, they will be wrong. They will backfire, they'll cause you grief, God grief. And when you get to heaven, Jesus will say to us, why didn't you listen to me? But Lord, I was busy casting out demons in your name. I was doing miracles in your name. And Jesus will say, dude, I never knew you. Right? That's a couple times. He says that in the beginning of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. He says it at the end at one of the judgments. So no is not like, I never made your acquaintance. It's, I never had this relationship with you. So answer the first. The other question, was the answer to that?
Well, so how do we have that intimate relationship with Jesus then? I guess reading scripture, studying.
Meditating on scripture. Learning to hear God's voice. Says, God, are you trying to tell me anything through this passage? Is this applied to my life today? What do you want me to do in response to this? God, what do you think about this? What's your perspective? The more we can enter into the mind of God, the better he can guide us. He'll tell us what we can do. We'll get his perspective on life, his values on life. Life boils down to basically having the correct values. We get the correct values from the scriptures. And as you go through the scriptures, you see the heart of God, what he wants, what he values, and then you'd say, I bet God would like that. Now, like you probably do this with your lovely bride, you can go see something now and say, oh, I bet she'd like that. because you know her taste, her preferences, and it's like you get to know that. Well, we should know what God likes, and we should give him what he wants. A lot of people give him what they want, not what he wants, and think, oh, I'm giving God this stuff. God says, I don't really like that. That's not what I asked for. I really want your heart. So if our heart is in God's place, then the other stuff follows. And it's like much, much better. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus, you coming with me on this? You don't come with me on it? I don't want to go. So it's that cultivation of the relationship. He counsels us with his eye upon us. So that means we need to be looking at his face. The face is how you know someone. And to see what God likes or dislikes. And he's very clear in the scriptures what he likes or doesn't like. And as we've had testimonies frequently in our prayer time, God will guide us to passages that reveal what his will is. If we are seeking him. If it's you're never seeking God and then you open up a scripture and find out something and it just fits what you want to do, Satan has guided you to it because it doesn't fit with what God wants overall. Other questions or questions? Let's take a look at number one. Do most forgiven believers follow Jesus as his disciples? Do they deny themselves on a daily basis, take up their cross, follow him, abide in him, bear fruit that brings him glory? When you put it that way, I guess I'd have to say, are they seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Not really. If not, why do you think that's so? I'll give you an answer that I have come up with over the years. Too much evangelistic preaching. We evangelize the saints instead of edifying them. We say, God loves you, has a wonderful plan for life, free gift of salvation, just come, he'll forgive you, and you can't. None of your works count. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But what about Ephesians 2, 10? We are his workmanship, created as a result of our union with Jesus Christ to do good works that God prepared for us to do. Where are they? I don't know what those good works are. 2 Timothy 3:17. The scriptures help you equip you for doing every good works. They don't spend time in the scripture. They just listen to evangelistic preaching and think, I've already done that, as opposed to listening to God's word through his truth and saying, I need to do that. It hurts. And it's not denying your... it's so funny. I saw something posted on a website from college, and it said... Or no, someone was interacting with someone. Actually, it's on both. And they're fasting movies for Lent. It's like, what's that all about? Well, Jesus kind of went through all this thing to deny himself, so I'm going to give up a movie or candy for 40 days. So I'm going to have Mardi Gras... I'm going to spend 2 days watching all the Monty Python and Matrix movies, and then I'll go on a fast for 40 days, and come Easter right after church I'm going to go back to my movies. Or as kids we used to give up candy for 40 days and we'd get sick on candy on Easter Sunday. It's not about giving up something, it's about giving up yourself, and it's not about 40 days, it's about every day. So this thought about giving up for Jesus is just like, give him your life. That's what he wants. That's what he died for. Number three can be a little convicting. I'll read it for you. Do you tend to be more of a Mary or a Martha? Why? Well, I tend to be more of a Martha because it's evident, it's there, and people can say, oh, you're doing a great job. Nobody sees the Mary part of us. Nobody sees that time that we spend seeking our Savior's will. Actually, it does eventually show up. Why do you think Jesus included the preaching of perfume with the gospel of peace? Is this a lobby of the perfume makers? Jesus will give you free ointment for life if you put this little line in there. The answer is because he wants lavish love of him, because he lavishly loved us. Last one to take a note of. Which of the lessons do you think would most benefit from if they ingrained them more deeply into your life the next couple weeks, or the next couple months, or the next couple years, or the next couple decades? All of them would be really good, and you got the rest of your life to work on them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus as not just the sin bearer, but as the example of how we should live our lives. In dependence on you, seeking your will, doing what would please you, not what would please men. May we follow in his footsteps. May we recognize that sometimes you can't win them all. May we recognize that we can win favor in your sight every time by doing what pleases you. Lord, show us how we can be a better friend of you. We can better adopt your values, get on the same page that you're on, so that we might bear fruit and bring you glory, because we recognize this is why you have saved us. Thanks for the time to celebrate your resurrection from the dead, a reminder that death is not final. We are on the winning side. May we follow in victory. In Christ's name, thanks for our food. Amen.